Why are you living? We are running. We are chasing after what? As we sang just a couple of minutes ago. I think we'd all admit we're running a rat race. But where are we going? And what's our goal? What's our intended purpose? What's the end game of our lives? Many of you are familiar with a man by the name of Kurt Cobain. He founded the band Nirvana. It was called a grunge band. It was a different style of music. It was very, very popular. But 8 years ago, Kurt Cobain died. And it's not just that he died, but that he took his own life. And many would ask, and did ask, this doesn't make sense. Why did he do that? He had everything. He had popularity. He had a very successful career. It was a movement that he created. He had plenty of money. He had a wonderful wife, marriage, a 19-month-old daughter. And then he took his life. And some would ask, that doesn't make sense. Well, if you step back and look objectively, in a way, it did make sense. Because if you think about the word nirvana in and of itself, that comes from the Eastern religions, primarily Hinduism and Buddhism, and that the goal of life is to reach nirvana, which is self-nothingness. It's a state of non-existence. And that was the name of his band. He grew up with a very bitter childhood. He expressed that in his music. In fact, one song that did not get published, the record label did not want it to get published, talks really about the dark side of his life and that there's no reason for living. There's no meaning. There's no purpose in life. And he questioned his own existence and why he was here. And so he took his life. And some of us would look at that and would say, well, I can understand why a person like that would take his life because he's in so much despair. As his band member said, his life just sank deeper and deeper into despair, into this idea of nothingness that he ended his life. We can say, well, I can understand that because he didn't understand the meaning or purpose of his life. But I want to ask you as a Christian, you profess to be a Christian, but do you understand the meaning and the purpose of your life? We'll say, well, it's to know God, and I'm going to live a life that reflects a Christian, and then I'm going to go to heaven. Well, if that's what your answer, you as a Christian do not know the reason why you're here. If that's the response that you would give, then you're missing the reason that you exist. And that's why I believe there are a lot of people who say that they are Christians, but they're unhappy Christians. They are hurting Christians. They question at times why they are even here. They really don't know where their life is going. And I want to ask you, what is your real end game? If you say that you're a believer in Christ, I have to ask myself, what's my end game to all this? Why do I exist? Why am I living? Well, the Apostle Paul answers that question for us very clearly. I think it's going to be a word as for every single person that's here, whether you do not know Christ, you don't have a relationship with God, maybe you're trying to figure this out. For those who, you know, you feel like you're on point with your faith, and I think there's probably a large group that's saying, well, I believe I'm a Christian, I would admit that, and I love God, quote unquote, but boy, it's a battle, it's a real struggle, and sometimes I really am confused about what it's all about, what I should be doing. We need to ask that as individuals, and we need to ask that as a church. Why are we here? What is the meaning of our existence? Why is this church living? Where are we going? So I want you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. These are the last few verses in this chapter. The Apostle Paul has been writing this letter to affirm the love that he has for this church because of the love that they've expressed to him. And he talks about how important the gospel is and how he's advancing the gospel. Even in prison, he's trying to live for Christ. And he talks about how the gospel is going through the ranks of the soldiers and how it's even arrived at Caesar Nero's household. There are those who have become Christians in his household, of how the gospel is advancing through the church and how there are those that are being affected by the good news of Jesus Christ. And here he's talking about the pressure that he has of wanting to die and go on and be with the Lord and how much better that is, but it's more necessary for him to stay, to live, so that he can encourage them, he can help them in their faith. Again, a great question that we always need to be asking, that which is better, but that which is necessary. What is it that I must do? And really, part of that answer comes today from God's Word. And so here he says in verse 27, just one thing. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, working side by side for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is evidence of their destruction, but of your deliverance. And this is from God. For it has been given to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, having the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear about me. So what I want to do is answer the question, how is it that we live, have experienced the joy of living in Christ? Remember, joy is the overarching theme. And we're trying to help understand how to keep going with passion and joy. That's really what he's helping us understand, how to experience the joy of the Christian life. So today specifically, the joy of living in Christ. First of all, we must live for the gospel. Verse 27, he says, just one thing. There's only one thing. Regardless, he says, really, of what happens to me, whether I die and go to be with the Lord, which is better, whether I stay, which is necessary for you, whatever happens, I want to live a life with joy in Christ. Now, verse 27, he says, live your life. Live your life. It means conduct yourselves, another translation, but it's the main action point for this entire passage. It's the main verb for the whole passage of what we're to be doing, and that is to live your life, and he continues. Now, this word, live your life or conduct yourselves, in the original language is the word that they use, they would translate it city. We get our word politics, or political, or a politician. It would mean a public servant, live in a public way. Conduct your lives, live publicly. Others are watching your lives and seeing your lives, and it would be used to describe a citizen. It could also be translated, be a citizen. And so there they would use this word in the context of being a citizen in Philippi or of the Roman Empire. And he's talking about being a citizen of heaven. That's what he's describing. We're to live our lives. We are Christians. We're not citizens here. We're citizens from another home. And so as a citizen, notice, a citizen of heaven, we have a heavenly origin. Well, we're not here because man decided that we were going to exist. We have a heavenly origin in that God is our creator. We also have a heavenly destiny. That means that we are going somewhere, and that's going to lead to heaven. In the meantime, we are to live in a heavenly way, in the midst of unheavenly surroundings. So we are a citizen of heaven, but until we get to heaven, we are to live a life that is heavenly. Now, what does that mean? Go to Matthew, not now, but Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That's the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is teaching those on that hillside, on the north side of the Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, how to live as a citizen in the kingdom of God. His whole point is about the kingdom of God and how to live as a citizen. So I'm in the world, but how do I be not of the world? I'm different from the world. And so that's what he's trying to teach. So what does it exactly mean to live as a heavenly citizen? He continues, live your life, be a citizen of heaven, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, the word worthy there is very interesting. It means to balance or to weigh. You weigh something and compare it to that which is of equal value. What is that object worth? You take a pair of scales, all right? And on one side, you'll put a hamburger, all right? And on the other side of the balance, you're going to place enough money to say, okay, that much money is equal to the value of that hamburger and the balance scales. That's what the cash register is going to show, all right? And so on one side of the scale, Paul is saying, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I profess to believe in that, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. On the other side of the balance scale is your life. Does my life reflect the same value of the gospel to which I profess? I say that I believe in the gospel, but is my life worth that? Is it of the same equal value of which I profess of the gospel? Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So our conduct of life, our manner of life, should weigh as much as that which we profess. Does that make sense? Okay? So, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, what does that mean? What does the word gospel mean? Well, in Old English, you have the word gospel. It was good spell. G-O-O-D-S-P-E-L-L. And so they would take the O out and it became gospel. God's story. It was a good story. That's how that word was used in Old English. And then it became something that reflected a Latin version of it, the good news. There's a word in the Greek language that means a herald, a messenger. It's translated an angel. Evangelist is more almost a transliteration of the word. And that means that I am a herald, a messenger of the gospel, of the good news, what? Of salvation concerning Jesus Christ. That's it in an essence. Now, this word gospel is used twice in this verse and six times in the first chapter, meaning that Paul is trying to help them see that the joy of the Christian life is centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ, and our lives have to match up to that which we profess. Now, he's going to explain that to them because of the persecution that they are facing. He'll describe that in the following verses. And so the good news is what God has done for us in Christ, Romans 10:15. How welcome, how beautiful are the feet of those who announce the good news, the gospel. Those are the two words together, the messenger and the message. Announce the good, the gospel of good things. That's a quote from Isaiah 52:7. And then in the next chapter, Isaiah 53, he's explaining what that good news is, the suffering servant, the Messiah that is going to come, that being Jesus Christ. So the Redeemer that is promised in the Old Testament is now given to us as the Redeemer in the New Testament, Jesus Christ, who provides salvation for all. That's what Isaiah the prophet is trying to explain, and Paul affirms that. Notice the elements of this gospel that we are to live up to. First of all, it's power. The scripture defines that. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it, the gospel, is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes." How is a person saved? How is a person made right with God? How does a person have his sin forgiven? It is by the gospel. It is of Jesus Christ. Its author is God in Christ. The Bible talks about the gospel in Christ, or the gospel of God. 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, "We preached God's gospel to you." The point is that the gospel is not man-made. That's religion. The gospel is God-made. That's Christianity. See? When man tries to figure out a way in which he can get to heaven, that's not the gospel. The gospel is God-made. It's God-created. He's the author of salvation. He's the author of the whole gospel, the gospel message of Jesus Christ. So it's nothing that I can do to save myself. It's only what God has done through Christ. That's the gospel. What's its emphasis? Acts 20:24. The gospel of God's grace. That word grace is a beautiful word. It means God's undeserved favor. I don't deserve to have a relationship with God. I don't deserve to have my sin forgiven. I don't deserve to have a home in heaven. I deserve to be punished for my sin. I deserve to die for my sin, pay the penalty for my sin, and spend eternity in hell. That's my eternal home because of my sin. But out of God's grace, out of His favor, which I don't deserve, He loved me so much that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And in that, while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. Christ did not come to heal those who are well. He came to heal those who were sick, those who need a spiritual doctor, those who need a Savior. So the emphasis of the gospel is God's grace in Christ. What's its message? What is the good news? Now, if you remember, we went through the series called Share, and we explained what is the gospel. First Corinthians 15, Paul makes it very clear what is the gospel. Let's remind ourselves. Now, brothers, I want to clarify for you the gospel. I'm going to define it for you. The gospel I proclaim to you. You received it, the gospel, and have taken your stand on it, the gospel. You are also saved by it, the gospel. If you hold to the message I proclaim to you, unless you believe to no purpose. For I pass on to you as most important what I also received. The Lord shared many things with me, but the most important thing is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is it? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Remember, Old Testament Scriptures. That He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, etc. He appeared to Peter, He appeared to 500, He appeared to the 12, 11 plus Him. Yeah, so He talks about how the gospel is very simple, it's very clear. It concerns the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, the implications of that. We don't have time to flesh all that out, exactly what that means. But the essence of the gospel is Jesus Christ, centered in Him. Now, what's its implication? That every sinner should accept the gospel by believing the story, by repenting of your sin and turning to Christ alone for your salvation, and then living in the gospel, living in Christ. This is His whole point. Living in Christ, the joy of living in Christ, and if it's anything else, you're not going to experience that joy. What about the gospel's ambassadors? All believers are ambassadors for Christ. Acts 1:8, that you shall be my witnesses. Then, what's its appeal? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, he ties these two thoughts together of being an ambassador with the appeal. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, certain that God is appealing through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What is implied here is the sense of urgency. The appeal is the sense of urgency for a person to give their heart to Christ. Now, let me explain that. Our community is full of Kurt Cobains. They don't know why they exist. They don't know the purpose for living. They are in despair. They have everything the world has to offer, but they're empty as Kurt Cobain. He had it all. Fame, fortune, money, everything. But empty. He had no answer. But we have the answer. And so there needs to be a sense of urgency, as Jesus said in one parable, compelling them to come in. I'm not saying be antagonistic. I'm not saying be weird about it. I'm just saying be faithful. Be faithful to the gospel. So here's the question. Are you living your life in a manner worthy of the gospel that you profess. I didn't ask, are you worthy of the gospel? None of us are worthy. But we've been made worthy in Christ. Why? Because here's the gospel on this side of the scale, and here I am, and there's nothing that I can do that would make my life equal to, worth the same value as Jesus Christ, other than His righteousness in me. My righteousness will not allow me to get to heaven because I'm a sinner. But the righteousness of Christ has made me worthy to receive the gospel and to live in the gospel. Now, does my life equal to that which I profess? Does your life do that? I'm not saying we're going to be perfect, but is that the desire of your heart? And here's what Paul's really saying. The reason for your living, the reason for your purpose, the reason for your existence is one thing. The reason for this church is centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's all that matters, folks, when it comes down to it. And so there needs to be that sense of urgency for us to tell our family and our friends, our co-workers, students who have a limited amount of time that they're going to exist to experience a person who is living a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's the end game? That's the end game. Why am I here? It's because of the gospel. That is what matters. I have a family. You have a family. But what I do in my family is about Jesus Christ. And what Jesus teaches us about living as a family. I work like you work. Pastors can miss the point about their existence in the work that they do. Just like you can miss the point of why God's placed you where you work. What's the point for your work? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's living a life in a manner worthy of the gospel that others see the difference that Jesus makes in your life. And so what matters, listen, as a pastor of this church, is not what I'm saying, it's what I'm doing. It's the way in which I live. Am I living in is my life worthy of the gospel, that which I profess? It's easy to talk about it. It's easy to preach about it. But is it reflecting Christ, the love of Christ, the mind of Christ? Is that what's going on in your life? That's His point. All the points aren't going to be as long today. But this is what it's all about, see? This is the reason why we're here, the reason why this church is here. I'll come back to that in a minute. Notice, I'll say this. When we live in that way, that's where we experience the joy of living in Christ. Notice, secondly, we are to stand for the gospel as we live in Christ. Verse 27, then when I come to see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. How are they then, how are we now to stand? He says in two ways. First, we need to be committed. We need to stand firm. Now, this is describing a soldier who is taking his position and he's facing the enemy. The enemy's coming against him, and it doesn't matter what happens. He will not leave his post. He will die in that post, defending his country, defending that ground that he has taken. And that's the image, that's the picture that Paul is trying to give to us of taking that stand fully committed. That means that we are trusting in Christ. We are rooted in Christ, trusting Him, loving Him. It's standing on the authority of Christ and the truth that they've received, that we've received. Paul has encouraged them to take that stand in face of the persecution, which he talks about in the following verses. Now, how do we do that? How do we stand firm? Well, just look at across the page at the end of chapter 6 of Ephesians. How do we stand firm? Notice what he says. Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by His vast strength. Not your strength. You can't fight this in your strength, this battle. In His strength, put on the full armor of God so that you can what? Stand against the tactics of the devil. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. This is why you must take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything to take your what? Stand. Then stand, therefore, with truth like a belt around your waist. Righteousness like armor on your chest, and on your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take the shield of faith, and with it you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the word of the Spirit, which is God's word. With every prayer and request, pray at all times in the Spirit, and stay alert in this with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. What is he saying? You're standing against an enemy. The enemy is not flesh and blood. The enemy is Satan and all of his hosts. And so we're fighting this spiritual battle, and we are standing firm on that truth. How are they to stand? Not only committed, but in unity. Verse 27. In one spirit, with one mind. Now, these are parallel words. They mean the same thing, that they are simply to be united in the fight. It's taking your stand for Christ, that together, collectively, this local church, that's the context, that you need to be together, united, and in what you're doing and fighting the gospel, for the gospel, which is the next point. If we're going to live in Christ and experience His joy, we are to fight for the gospel. Verse 27, working side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, what does that mean, working side by side? Well, it's an athletic metaphor that he uses. He's already used a political metaphor of the city, of the citizen. He's used a military metaphor of standing. Now he uses an athletic term of contending. Your word may say contending as one man. It's the picture of a team fighting against a common foe or against an enemy. Think of athletics, the teams fighting against each other. But the team is so in sync. It's continuing the same idea of being of one mind. They are so together as a team as though it's one man. A better image is really of a group of people, individuals, in a boxing ring. And they are fighting against a boxer. And there are many of them, but they are fighting as one man. Together. And that's the image that he's trying to show of the church. Fighting together, contending for the gospel, working together as a team, and we appear as having one mind. So the power of the church, is what he's trying to say, is created by the unity of the church. There is a synergy that is created. There is a momentum, a spiritual momentum that is created when we're all on the same page about what this is about. About what we're to be doing. That we don't have all of our own agendas, but there's one agenda, and that agenda is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we're together in that. Listen, most of the world hears about what we're fighting against. Sins. We list the sins. Rather than what we're fighting for. And what are we fighting for? We're fighting for the gospel. We're trying to advance the message of Jesus Christ, the transformational power of Jesus Christ. And so we can't get caught up into legalism about the do's and don'ts. Now look, Paul spends a lot of time in other letters writing about problems, sins in the church. So we can't excuse that. But the main goal and the main priority of the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can I be very transparent? I believe one of the reasons why many churches are closing their doors and are failing in their mission and ministry is because they're not on the same page about what they ought to be doing as a church. One of the reasons why I believe Linwood is succeeding in its ministry and its work as a church is that we are focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's not because I have that focus. It's because you have that focus. And you demonstrate that focus. And this church has had a history of that before I came here.
that the focus is about the gospel. It's about being Great Commission Christians. It's about inviting all people to become committed followers of Jesus Christ. That's our mission statement here. And where churches get in trouble and where they have conflict is that they don't agree on what it's all about. Now, there are going to be maybe differences of opinion and preferences about how we do that. But the bottom line is, that's what we do. That's who we are. That's why we live as individuals. You see, here's the secret. The secret to the unity of the church and the power of the church and the influence of the church, it's not what I say. It's not about me living the gospel of Christ. It's when we're all living as individuals a life that reflects Jesus Christ. That's where there's power. I'm paid to say what I say. Now, I was saying this before I ever got paid, or else I wouldn't be doing this, what I'm doing right now. And so the issue is really not what I'm saying, but it's what you're saying, what you're doing. As you're living your life individually around the gospel of Christ, then that settles the issue for the church. We don't have to talk about it. We don't have to think about it. We're not arguing about what we're going to be doing, how we're spending money, whether or not we build for more space, whether or not we have this particular ministry, because it's all for the purpose of the gospel of Christ. That's the secret of it all. Notice that's why he says we are fighting what? For the faith of the gospel. We're fighting to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we're going to experience the joy of living in Christ. That's why I believe Linwood is a happy place to be. It's a joyous place, because we stir the waters almost every Sunday of people who have come to know Christ. We are mission-focused in what we are doing. And so it makes it a pleasant experience to come and worship the Lord and to serve Him. Notice also, we are to live courageously for the gospel. Verse 28, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. You live a life worthy of the manner of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and don't be frightened by the opposition that you're going to experience. When I lived here the first time, I occasionally would ride horses with some guys. I grew up with horses, and so they would invite me to come out, and so I would spend some hours or maybe half a day, and I loved doing that. It's great just to kind of get away, work the kinks out, you know, and enjoy the fellowship. And on one occasion, there were about 15 of us who were riding, and we were way out in the country, out near Marble Hill, and my son Will was with me. Will was much younger, and he was on his own horse, and I was on my horse. And we had been riding for about an hour or so, and we decided to stop and take a break. And I got off my horse, and as I did, Will's horse got spooked and immediately reared itself on its hind legs, and Will fell off underneath the horse. And the horse came down, and one of the hoofs of the horse landed right on his leg, and he began to scream. Now, my first thought, I hate to admit, was not, oh, poor Will, was poor me when I get home. And I have to explain this to my wife, what happened. But Will, he got up, he brushed it off, checked him out. He got back on that horse. That's the same word that's used here. It was used to describe a horse that got spooked, that got frightened, and reacted in a frightening way. And he says, don't get frightened. Don't get spooked and overreact or underreact to what's happening when you live a life that reflects the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are those that are going to press you. It's going to cost you. Don't be frightened when you lose friends, when you don't get that promotion, when others are not interested in your conversation, who don't want to be around you because you're living for Christ. He said, don't let that frighten you. Don't let that discourage you. Now, why is that important? He says, because your response by not being frightened has a profound effect. It gives evidence of something about you and them. Notice, this is evidence of their destruction, but of your deliverance or salvation, and this is from God. That evidence is another metaphor that he used. It was a legal term. It's the set of facts that are used in a trial, in a court of law. Here are the facts concerning this. Here is the evidence. And he says that the way you respond is only evidence of what's in you. Their opposition to you and the way you respond is evidence of your faith in Christ, that God is going to be faithful to you and deliver you, and it's of their own destruction. It proves where they are spiritually. It proves where you are spiritually. Others see a hidden strength in you, something that they want in their life. And that strength only comes from God. This also could be an allusion to the gladiators who are in the arena. They're fighting together. They're contending together, trying to live and not die. And at the end of the fight, they're standing before the crowd. And this fickle crowd is going to determine their life or death, thumbs up or thumbs down. And Paul could be saying to us that we're in this arena, we're in this spiritual battle, but it's God's battle. And for us who are gladiators in the fight, it's always thumbs up. It's always God's desire for us to live and to be delivered in and through the fight. So don't get discouraged. Don't be frightened. Keep fighting the fight. And that assurance gives great joy to all believers who are living in Christ. How do we experience the joy of living in Christ? Finally, we suffer for the gospel. Verse 29, I need an hour, but here it is. For it has been given to you on Christ's behalf not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for Him. Now, what does that really mean? How can that be possible that it has been given to you on Christ's behalf? No, what does that really mean? When he says it has been given to you, the word is grace. It has been grace to you. It has been gifted to you. It is a privilege for you. You have been found worthy to suffer. Not just believe, but to suffer for Jesus Christ. It's a privilege that he has given you to suffer for him. Now that's hard to understand at times because no one likes that suffering. But that's what he is saying here. It's been grace. It's a gift that God has given you in the moment of suffering. Now believers have been privileged in two ways. To believe. I cannot create the belief that I need to trust in Christ. I'm dead in sin. The light is not turned on. But he turns the light on. He gives me the eyes of faith. So it's been granted to me, it's been graced to me to believe in him. When you were saved, when you came to know Christ, God turned the light on and you responded by faith. But also, it's been graced to me and to you to suffer. Now, suffering's not a privilege in and of itself. Nobody likes suffering. You don't go looking for suffering. I want to go out and I want to suffer today. I'd love to get sick today so I can suffer. Who does that? We don't go out looking for that. But he says that when the suffering comes to the believer, God's allowed it. He's graced it to you. Now, how is suffering in Christ a privilege? How is that a grace gift? Well, first of all, we grow closer to Christ. Suffering is going to show, again, it's evidence of where you are spiritually. Do you run from God? Do you become bitter at God? Do you quit God? Or does it drive you to Him? And you see that it is evidence of your faith. It confirms, as what I'm just saying, it confirms our salvation in Christ. You know, why am I not experiencing any opposition from the enemy? Have you ever thought about that? Maybe you're going in the same direction as the enemy. If you stop and really say that I'm going to live for the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are opposing the enemy. You will face opposition. But it's a confirmation of your salvation in Christ. How is suffering a privilege? We'll be rewarded for that suffering. It's used to win unbelievers to Christ as they're watching you suffer. And it empowers us against suffering. And Paul says, I'll model that for you. In fact, you're hearing of that suffering now, and I'm modeling that for you while I'm in prison. He saw it as a constant struggle, past and present. He uses another athletic metaphor there. We get our word agony, this struggle. We wrestle, this conflict, this fight. So there's this constant conflict, but he counts it as a privilege to suffer. And as a church, as the body of Christ as a whole, we're living for our faith. And we've experienced that, where the culture is coming against us and trying to silence the voice of the church and silence our faith in Christ. So I want to ask you, why are you living? Why are you here? What is your purpose? What's your end game? It's one of two options. You or Christ. If it's you, it ends up exactly like Kurt Cobain. You may take a different route to get there, but that's where it will end. And it won't be fun in the journey. But if it's Christ, it's another story. It's a great end. And it's a great journey along the way where I can have joy living in Christ. Let me help you understand that. About 10 days ago, the director of therapy for my brother-in-law was going to Iowa from Jackson, Mississippi. He called me and said, Mark, he said, let's stop and let's get our wives together and four of us meet. So we did. We spent a couple of hours together. And as I've told the story, that my brother-in-law, he passed out in the night at a hotel from a blood clot. His forehead hit the doorknob. He broke his neck, paralyzed from his waist down, 50 years of age. And he can move his thumb. He can turn his head. And so Joe was giving me an update about that, among other things we talked about. And he said it's a very serious injury. And more he said to that, I'm not at liberty to say right now. But let me tell you about Danny. Now here, think about this. One day you're completely well, and the next day you are paralyzed from your waist down. Now think about that. How your life would change. My sister's life is forever different. Forever different. Just a few days ago, Danny spoke at a national mattress convention. What would you say? I've heard others say, Christians talk about their suffering. What did Danny do? He said, God has given me a platform in this setting right now to share my only hope, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What else can you say? What else is going to help you? What else is going to make sense out of it all? He understands why he's here, even the way his life has been forever changed. So regardless of what we face, it's all about the gospel of Christ. I want to make sure you get this today. The reason for living is the gospel. That's what it's all about. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's about a lost world, the Kurt Cobains of this world. It's about people who have a taste of religion. It's about people perhaps who profess faith in Christ. They say they love God and know God, and I'm not doubting that. And I believe they're Christians. But why am I really here as a Christian? Tomorrow, how is Christ going to make a difference? How's the gospel going to make a difference? How is that going to affect me? And how's it going to affect others? That's the bottom line. I want you to bow your head and close your eyes. There might be somebody here this morning who would say, Pastor, I don't have that relationship with God. I don't understand my purpose for being here. I don't understand the end game. I haven't until today. And I want more than what I'm experiencing. And you can experience more. You can experience a new life in Christ. And I want to help you do that this morning. And so in just a moment when we sing this next song, I'm going to invite you to come. And one of us here at the front will help you as you make that commitment to not only know Him, but to live for Him and understand how that happens. And so we want to offer you that opportunity in just a moment. There might be others in the room who would say, I know the Lord, but I've gotten lost in the journey of really what it's all about. I've had a hard time understanding my suffering and my pain and God's purpose in it all. None of us are going to handle that perfectly. But sometimes we just need to recalibrate the focus. We need to push the reset button. And remember who we are in Christ. And remember why He saved us to begin with. And what our mission is here on earth in the time that we have. For some of you, there's a family member, a friend, a coworker, a student who needs Christ. You need to be more intentional, whatever that means for you. There's some that God is leading to become part of our church family today. I'm so thankful to pastor a church that is united in its purpose and in its vision, that we get it here. And that's why we see people responding to the gospel and people attracted to the gospel and to a church that places the gospel as its focus. And so if God is leading you to come here to help us to that end, then we want you to come. There might be others who just need to come and pray. Maybe you're a person that you are concerned about the gospel, and that means you're concerned for people who need Christ. And you just want to come and pray here at the altar. Just to say to the Lord, Lord, I'm serious about this person coming to know You. Open their hearts. Help me to do my part. Father, thank You for speaking to us this morning through Your Word, for reminding me of what it's all about, of resetting my focus, Father. It's so easy to get busy in all of this work that we lose the focus that it's about people and Jesus. And the transformation that they can experience through Christ. Simply becoming disciples, followers of Christ. Help these who need to make commitments now. In Jesus' name, amen.